This morning's study in Scripture, we are in 1 Peter chapter 2. And here in 1 Peter 2, we are looking at verses 11 and 12. So if you're using the Pew Bible, that should be on page 1015. And you can follow along. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our speaking Father, whose spoken word is both incarnate and inscripturated, Lord, if all we're doing here is listening to one human being give a human explanation of a text, if we are limited to human speech and human hearing, to the human believing and human obeying of your word, Father, we are engaged in a pointless exercise. Lord, please intrude with divine power and blessing. Please make this a means of grace. Please make this a moment of value. Help us, Lord, to unfold these scriptures and to receive them. And please get honor as we do so in your light and your strength. We ask your illuminating spirit, and we ask your help in Christ's name. Amen. As in life, sometimes in Scripture, you run into moments of deflation. Moments where you have encountered enormous privileges and glimpses of glory, and all of a sudden you remember that you still have one foot in this age, one foot in this kingdom, and that you're still living in this flesh, that you've seen, that you've claimed privileges of salvation but don't fully possess them yet. And so you get moments where you have to come down from the mountaintop, as it were. Moments like you see Solomon's kingdom reach its pinnacle of wealth and glory only to plunge into idolatry. Or Paul being lifted up, being potentially elated by the revelations he was receiving as a unique apostle of Jesus Christ in the heaven of heavens, having then to be given a thorn in the flesh to make him suffer. I think of the example, too, where you literally come down from the mountain in Mark 9 after seeing Jesus transfigured, seeing his glory unveiled, wishing, like Peter, that you could remain there gazing at his face, and then you have to come back down into the valley, where there's misery, where there's demonic activity, and where there's failure to deal with it. Something like that is happening here as we reach a transition point in Peter's epistle. So far, we've heard that we have been chosen by Christ's Father, that we've been redeemed not by gold or silver, but by Christ's blood, that we've been born again by Christ's word and spirit, that we've been built on Christ himself as a precious living temple, as a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices of great value in his name. And now we're reminded that we are sojourners, and that we're exiles, and that we're under attack, and even that we're regarded as evildoers or criminals by those around us. Living stones in a glorious, spiritual, eternal temple. Oh, by the way, but the people around you think you're good-for-nothing criminals. You see how that is a jarring return to the reality you live in. That's what Peter's doing here. He's helping us see now, in light of these enormous salvation privileges, how we have to live out the time of our sojourn in this life. We've reached a transition point in his epistle. You can see that, a couple of clues. For one thing, he calls us beloved, which is kind of rare for him, but in the New Testament, oftentimes, beloved is a way of regathering your thoughts, introducing a new subject. Beloved, I urge you, that's a common way in the New Testament of introducing a section of exhortation, of now what do you do? But also, I think you're entering into a new section of 1 Peter where the major focus changes. And I don't have any authorization specially for this, but to me, it looks like the main ideas of 1 Peter can kind of be summarized with a few alliterated themes. First, there's salvation. Then there's a section on submitting. Then there's a section on suffering. Now, those aren't clear-cut, and they, you know, all three of those things appear in all three big parts of the letter, to be sure. Peter is not a cut-and-dried kind of writer. He likes to go back and forth between topics and between both the gospel facts that we believe in and the Christian duties that we're responsible for. But in general, the first chapter and a half of 1 Peter have been about our salvation. How enormously privileged we are, whatever the world may say, however we might feel, how enormously privileged we are as those bought with an incalculable price, loved by the Father since forever, inheriting a salvation in the last days, and being built up as a spiritual house. It's been about salvation primarily. Now we're coming into the section on submitting. That's the dominant idea, you might say, from here, the middle of chapter 2, over to the middle of chapter 3. And after that, the idea of suffering will kind of take over. We'll come back around to submitting in chapter 5. Peter will tell us the relationship between older and younger should be one of subjection as well. But the main movement of thought, the main emphasis in Peter is from salvation, holiness, you might say, through salvation, our holiness through our submitting, and then our holiness through our suffering. So we're coming into the middle parts, this middle theme of the letter. And the way it works is this. The two verses we've read today, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, introduce this section on submitting. Okay, where they're going to move us from the privileges to the, while you're here now, as sojourners, submit. And you're going to get a chapter of that spread across the end of chapter 2 and the start of chapter 3. Then at the conclusion of this major section, you can look ahead if you like, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, kind of sum it up. Finally, all of you, he says in verse 8. Let me gather up the threads of this submission section, you might say, before moving on to focus more on suffering specifically. And in between this two-verse introduction and that four-verse conclusion, you have four different cases in which submission is necessary. The case of subjects before their civil government, the case of workers or servants before their masters, the case of wives before their husbands. And then, though husbands aren't told to be subject, in a very interesting way, we'll see Peter ropes in husbands, too, as a fourth case of how to be selfless and how to be obligated as sojourners. In the middle of those four, there will be a bit of a digression on Jesus Christ himself as the one who shows us submitting, subjecting. But basically, you've got a section here about being holy through subjection, and it's introduced with our two verses. In this section on submitting, Peter's interest is in public morality, you might say. How do we interact with each other in the social structures where God has us here and now? Now, we're called exiles and sojourners again in verse 11, but he's already called us that, remember? We were addressed as that at the beginning, back in verse 1, elect exiles of the dispersion. And then chapter 1, verse 17, that we conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile in light of our ransom. So he's reminding us again, beloved, you are sojourners and exiles. Those two terms are slightly different. One implies more of a long-term resident alien, one more of a short-term resident alien. I think that's just a reminder not to rest too much weight on specific individual words. The idea is, as it's been all along, Christian, you don't belong here. Christian, you might settle down here like a resident alien. You might be recognized, authorized to be here, but you are not fundamentally from this world. You might have some kind of investment in it, but your ultimate allegiance and your ultimate worldview is shaped by another kingdom. It's become very popular, I know, in the last century or two to speak of our calling as one of transforming the world and transforming culture around us as Christians. But I'm not sure that sits all that well with how Peter sees our role as a heavenly temple, as inheritors of God, being sojourners, resident aliens, here in the middle of his epistle. How do we live here? How do we live here, not only as those who are temporarily here, but as those who are scattered among the Gentiles, as verse 12 reminds us? Remember, Peter's talking not to ethnic Jews as he writes his letter. He's talking to Christian believers who are spiritual Jews, spiritual Israelites. So when he talks about Gentiles, he's talking about your neighbors who are still unbelievers, your friends and family who are still apart from Christ, still in those futile ways that you were ransomed out of. How do you live then as part of an invisible nation, an invisible temple with invisible privileges? How do you live here among the Gentiles regarding yourselves as sojourners? Well, to confine ourselves to these two verses, basically the lifestyle that Peter's calling us to is one of warfare and one of witness. Verse 11 and verse 12. Our life as God's exiles among the Gentiles is warfare. That's verse 11. And our life as God's exiles among the Gentiles is witness. That's verse 12. In the first place, then, our life as God's exiles among the Gentiles is warfare. Please note where Peter starts. He starts with inward warfare. He's going to be interested in public morality, outward relationships, and outward witness. But before we can get to that, he wants us to deal with our own flesh and our own passions. Our number one enemy as Christians is inside of us, because although we have been made new in Christ Jesus, born again even, there is so much of our old selves, our old instincts, our old impulses that remain. And that's what we're being told about here, the passions of the flesh. Passions, maybe your translation says desires, maybe it says lusts. The idea of passions is that they are strong or unbridled impulses, wishes, or appetites strong enough that they can take control. The word passion is related to the word passive, right? They can get the best of you. And the Word of God has plenty to tell us about such passions. Galatians 5, for instance, catalogs some of these passions of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, Galatians 5 says. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It is essentially self-centeredness or self-seeking that we're talking about here. You see, our other enemies, besides our flesh, our fallen human nature, other enemies to our Christian life are also severe threats. We're also called to wage war. But the flesh may be the worst of them. The world and the devil are the other two, but what does the devil have to work on and to appeal to but our flesh? We are the ones who are enticed. We are the ones going all the way back to Eve that want to be the decider, want to be the beneficiary. I want to be wise. I want to be in control. These are appetites that the devil could work with. Likewise, the world tries to shape our frame of reference, tries to mold us, but if there were nothing to answer to, no fear of man, no earthly appetites, it would be much harder for the world to do that. And so you might say the main front of our warfare, the main focus of our warfare is against this inward enemy, our flesh, our fallen human nature. Don't misunderstand that it's just the body. If that's what you're thinking, then you're reading this like a Greek philosopher. Peter's not saying that the body is the problem and this, you know, flesh and blood and bone is what you need to escape from, because really you're good and perfect and pure on the inside and all your problems come from your flesh in the sense of your body. No. The apostles, especially Paul, but here too Peter, the apostles talk about our flesh as our corrupt human nature. So the lusts of the flesh we have to wage war against aren't just bodily appetites like lust, like gluttony. They also include things that might seem to be more spiritual disorders. Things like hatred and pride. Can't believe he talked to me that way. I'll make sure I get even with him someday. Greed. Acquiring things anxiously beyond what I need. These are passions too, passions of the flesh, expressions of self-interest that are instinctive to children of Adam after the fall. Me, me, me. Now, this is relevant, you see, to the household codes, to the submission section of 1 Peter. It's relevant because in the relationships Peter's going to tell us how to behave ourselves in, your flesh isn't going to like what you read, not if you're paying attention. Okay, we're going to talk about how subjects relate to the civil government. And if you're paying attention next week, hopefully, at least some of you is going to not like some of what we find. Then we're going to talk about how servants relate to their masters. If you have an earthly master who has some kind of dominion over your life that you have to answer to, you know, if you're in the military or a prison, or even if you're in a certain employment situation you can't get out, you're going to read that, we're going to study that, and there's going to be at least a part of you, your fleshliness, is not going to like what you hear. So too, when we hear what Peter has to say to wives. And so too, when we hear what he has to say to husbands. Something in you, the selfish, acquisitive, passionate, lustful part of you that wants to make the whole world about me and my appetites, isn't going to like what we're called to do. And so Peter starts here with an inward war. Now he says, they wage war against your soul. You already have this enemy inside you. In fact, James chapter 4 points out you're already infested. What causes quarrels? What causes fights? Is it not this? Your passions, same word, epithumia, your passions are at war within you. You desire and don't have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. These drives, these self-seeking impulses that come out of your fallen human nature are already inside you and already seeking to destroy you. They aren't passive participants in your existence. They are an enemy. And a deadly enemy at that. Again, with this same biblical term, in James chapter 1, we get the life cycle of sin. And we're told that each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Same word there. Lust. Fleshly selfishness. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not imagine, in other words, that you can toy with, that you can shelter fleshly passions in sort of a contained infant kind of way. They are your enemies, enemies of your soul. A good illustration of this is from Genesis 4, where Cain is angry about God accepting Abel's sacrifice, right? And you remember what God says to him. The Lord has no regard for his sacrifice, so Cain is angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Desire is for you. It means it's a predator. It means that it's lurking at the door. It means if you let it in, you're letting in something that will destroy you. Our confession of faith describes our dealing with our own remnants of our own fallenness as a war too. It's in the back of your hymnal if you want to take a look at it, but it's chapter 13 in our confession on sanctification. Here's what the second little paragraph in that chapter says. Sanctification is throughout in the whole man. So you're being renewed, Christian. That's the good news. Yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war? The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, referring there to Galatians 5. Whether you recognize it or not, whether you feel like it or not, you are at war. And I hope you do feel it. I hope that when you became a Christian, I hope it got harder to be an upright person. I hope that you suddenly felt a tension. You felt the current of your own flesh in league with the world and the devil trying to war against your soul. And so we're told to abstain from these passions. And abstaining is not just, well, if you just, you know, whistle past them and move really quickly, you can ignore them. Abstaining is a tactic. It means have a zero tolerance policy toward them. As part of their war against you, your war against them, you need to cut yourself off completely from them rather than entertaining, oh, a little bit of lust. Because I deserve that much, don't I? A little bit of greed, because, you know, at least I've got this one thing to worry about, and God doesn't have to claim, like, everything. Zero tolerance is what he means by abstain. Do you treat the passions of your flesh like this? Like they're not your old friends to comfort you and, you know, help you ease out of a stressful day. They're not your sort of pets that you can, oh yeah, he won't make trouble, I'll just keep him in the cage. Do you realize that you have welcomed a predator into your life when you allow these things to remain? You realize that your anger, your greed, your gluttony, your lust, your laziness, these things will destroy your soul if left unchecked. That's what warfare means. They're not just here to make you a slightly less mature Christian. They're here to kill you. And so, in light of what Peter's telling us here, do you have that warfare mentality? Do you know what your besetting sins, in the sense of your fleshly lusts, are? Do you know what you're inclined to? Do you know what you're supposed to be fighting against if you're not already fighting against it? And let me say, even as you think about your fleshly lusts, and you might identify, you know, the terrible things you say about people, or the terrible things that you do to people, or whatever else, please don't be blind to fleshly lust number 2, number 3, and number 4 on the list. There's more than one. We should expect difficulty in the Christian life. We should expect war, and not a war that we have to go out and looking for, a war that comes to you. They wage war against your soul. Expect to be attacked, and don't be duped into thinking that, oh, it's, you know, just while I'm on vacation, or it's, you know, just a little thing, or it's just a, you know, excusable thing because you got to remember where I came from and I'm doing so much better compared to who I was or who my neighbor is. It's not some personal eccentricity. It's deceptive. It's destructive. It is crouching at the door, and it will destroy you if you do not fight back. Abstain, I said, is really a fighting word. It's not just an avoiding word. It's to have a zero tolerance regard for the passions of your flesh, those sinful instincts and desires. We don't just want to stay away from them, though. Please understand that Peter isn't telling you everything you need to know about your war against indwelling sin. There's much more to learn in the scriptures than this. We learn that it requires practice to put off old behaviors, because we've learned them over a lifetime and they're embedded in our heart. That it takes replacing those with put on, reminding yourself not only who you are in Christ, but what Christ wants you to do. with your heart, with your hands, with your time, and to put something else on in place of those sins. And it takes using the means of grace, praying for God's power because you are powerless in the face of this predator. Studying the Word, not only because the Word will teach you and open your eyes maybe to how much danger you're in, but also because the Word strengthens your fellowship with God, who should matter more to us than our pet passions. The fellowship of the saints is something of a means of grace, as we see in Acts 2. Are you using the fellowship of the saints, the encouragement of your brothers, the accountability of your brothers, to fight against fleshly passions? And even the sacraments, as we come to one of them today, this is an act of communing with Jesus Christ, strengthening our connection to Him, our devotion to Him, our experience of Him. We come to this table as sojourners. We come to this table as those who don't belong in the world, and we come to this table as those who are in a war against sin. Let me encourage you, though, before we drop this idea of warfare, let me encourage you that this commandment does not come from cruelty or indifference, but from love. Beloved, I urge you. Peter is telling you, even though he probably hadn't met every single member of every single house church that his letter was intended to reach, that nevertheless he loves them, and by extension he loves you, Christian believer. He loves you, you see, because he shares Christ with you. The love of Christ controls us, Paul says. God's love has been poured into our hearts, Romans 5 says. And so really what Peter is saying, beloved, as he pleads with you on the basis of love and wanting the best for you, even though it doesn't feel like the best when you're having to kill parts of yourself, he wants to show you the love of Christ, see. And of course, another motivation here is the fact that you are sojourners and exiles. That you have good reason not to go native and acclimate yourself to the world around you and to the lusts within you. You're headed somewhere else. Remember these things, Christians, and take the reality of warfare seriously. Our life as God's exiles scattered among the Gentiles is warfare. Secondly, our life as God's exiles among the Gentiles is witness. That's verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Conduct, lifestyle, you could translate that. Your manner of living, the kind of impression that you leave. We now have an outward focus, you see. But even though your conduct is itself objectively honorable as a Christian, even if you're doing good deeds consistent with your profession of faith, you can expect that some people will slander you. Not if they speak against you as evildoers, they will speak against you as evildoers, these Gentiles, these who remain spiritually estranged from God. They will call you evildoers or criminals. Now, there's plenty of examples of that historically. Early centuries of the church, Christians were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of incest. They were accused of atheism. They were accused of misanthropy, being haters of mankind. They were accused of being upsetters of the social order. All of those things could be silenced by giving an honest assessment of their conduct. That not only were such claims not true, but they were actually better citizens, better servants, better wives, better husbands for being God's exiles. Today, of course, you are spoken of as evildoers in other forums and with other charges. Today, you are a bigot and an exclusivist, not only for having certain opinions about morality and justice in the world, but even for the very claim that Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation and that Jesus Christ is to be offered to and makes a claim on everyone, that he is the one way from here to God. You're an evildoer for saying that, you know, among some people. Well, Peter doesn't say you should answer that with a long screed online. He's saying you should answer that with good deeds. You should live it down by your behavior. They're called good deeds or honorable conduct. The same word as honorable and good in our verse. The word means that which is fitting or appropriate, that which is beautiful or attractive. You see, Peter's getting ready to talk about social roles of subjects before their government, wives with their husbands, and so forth. And so he's saying, look, here's what ought to be obviously right, beautiful, and attractive. Here is what culture says it wants and accepts. Peter wants this to be part of your testimony. They will see your good, your beautiful, your fitting, your attractive, your propriety deeds. They will see them. Not just notice in passing, but they will observe them, right? They'll have to chew on it a little bit. Oh, these Christians are just so full of hate, and they're just so full of intolerance towards other viewpoints and lifestyles. And the same Christian who helped you out when you were in the hospital? Yeah. The same Christian who, brought you food, and the same Christian who welcomed you into his home? Yeah. And you see the charges start to turn absurd. They speak against you as evildoers, but they see your good deeds. And the outcome is they glorify God on the day of visitation. There's two different views of what this text means, even among good Bible interpreters. One is that we're talking here about these Gentile slanderers who are forced to confront the reality of Christians being decent people, despite what, I've been saying. That they're being converted here in this life. That this visitation, perhaps, is even a visitation of grace, that the glorifying of God that they give is a willing glorifying of God. Because they've been turned around by your gospel witness. And then there's the negative view of what's happening here, that they will be forced to confess, that logic will compel them, that judgment day will compel them. That's what the day of visitation means on this view. That even those who continue to slander you as evildoers sooner or later are going to have to admit not just the truth about God and the truth about Jesus, but the truth about you. Well, the day of visitation appears to me pretty clearly to be talking not about a day of conversion, but about the day of judgment. Isaiah chapter 10, for instance, uses this terminology. What will you do on the day of, punishment, the ESV says. What will you do on the day of visitation, the King James says, and the desolation which comes from afar, wherever you flee for help, and wherever you leave your glory? So, if we're looking at a final acknowledgement that Christians have lived a public witness of honorable, fitting, beautiful lifestyles, confessing it before God, does that mean necessarily we're talking about grudging and destructive kind of acknowledgement? Well, it implies it. But I'll admit that in 1 Peter, you get both things going on. You have the negative idea that you are going to silence slanderers, for example. If you look down at verse 15, this is the will of God. By doing good, same word, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Actually, I'm not sure that's the same word, but the same idea is there. Silencing the ignorant. But then a positive version is in chapter 3, where wives are told that their conduct may actually win over their unbelieving husbands. Both ideas are present here. Both ideas are present throughout the Scripture. That you, Christian believer, living as a sojourner, living as a citizen of another kingdom, showing a decent, honorable life of integrity, not perfection, of course, but acknowledging your wrongs, growing and blessing the people around you, that will be responded to sometimes. Then lives will be changed by it. But also, for some, it will just make it all the more chagrin they have to bear on Judgment Day when they're forced to confess the truth. Both things happen in the Bible. Both things happen in this letter. And so, since it's possible to read this either way, I think it might behoove me to ask you if you're still one of these Gentiles. And you still know somewhere deep down that however dumb you think Christianity is, or however cruel and wicked you think Christian people are, and they're all hypocrites, well, yeah, so are we all. You know somewhere that there's a different principle of life. There's a different orientation. There's a different beauty and propriety in the way a Christian is living. I urge you to respond to that now, to figure out what it is that moves your Christian friend or neighbor to live the way they live, to love what they love, to worship as they worship. Figure out what that is before the day of visitation. The difference is Christ, by the way. So, we're bearing witness, either for the benefit of Gentiles or against Gentiles, that even though they may slander us, God is doing a good work in us. And the ultimate outcome of that is the glorifying of God, whether to the praise of his glorious justice or to the praise of his glorious grace, one way or another, as you let your light shine here on earth, and let men see it, like Jesus says in Matthew 5. As you represent an honorable, consistent, otherworldly life in front of your neighbors, God is going to end up glorified. And that's the real reason, ultimately, that we want to bear this witness. Not because we can calculate or control the outcome, but because it pleases God. And it serves his glory, the glory of him who chose us, the glory of him who redeemed us not with gold or silver, but with blood, the glory of him who brought us to new life and nurtured us with the milk of his word, the glory of him who has his spirit housed in a living temple. It should thrill you and motivate you to have conduct honorable among the Gentiles, to know that God is being glorified. So yeah, Lord willing, we'll get into some specifics in the coming weeks about how your public and social conduct is supposed to look as a Christian. Mostly it's about submitting. But for now, for these introductory couple of verses, let's respond at least by saying, yes, Lord, we will gladly fight a war on the inside. We will gladly bear witness on the outside. We will gladly live as strangers and exiles. Your sojourners among the Gentiles, because it brings you glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ Jesus has set us apart. We thank you that Christ Jesus has given us these otherworldly privileges that are just beginning to dawn. And Father, we pray that we would maintain our allegiance to Christ Jesus as we live here among the Gentiles. Lord, help us to care more about him than about our own lusts and passions or the opinions of our neighbors. Keep us true to Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.